To Noah, really good to have you. It's wonderful. Thank you. We do have a children's devotion for children ages 4 through 7. If that would help you as a family, your children may be dismissed now, and they will be brought back at the end of our sermon here today. If you have a Bible with you, please turn to the book of Genesis. We have been making our way through this book of Genesis, which gives us the beginning of all things in God's redemptive plan. And if you were to look at your bulletin this morning, you'd see our text is Genesis 10 all the way through Genesis 11, verse 9. However, I'm not going to read Genesis 10. It's a genealogy. I will say some things about it, so you want to be able to see it, but we won't read it. So we'll start reading in just a minute, Genesis 11, verse 1. Just to catch you up here, at this point in Genesis, God recently destroyed the world with a flood because of human sin, and yet sin itself was not destroyed by the flood, but sin actually entered the ark in the hearts of Noah and his family members. And after they then left the ark, as we saw in Genesis 9, sin very quickly manifested again as Noah got drunk, his son humiliated him. And in this text here today, we see now another display of human sin. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll read. Father, we do just thank you for Jesus Christ. We do believe he is the ultimate treasure for whom our hearts long. And we know that apart from Christ, our hearts will find no rest. So, Father, we just ask for your help here this morning as we turn to your word, that once again our eyes, our hearts would be turned toward Christ, and you would bless us, Father, in your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Reading Genesis 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen or tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Amen. Jonathan Edwards, you may be familiar with him in American history, a very famous theologian in the 1700s, and Jonathan Edwards, in a very famous sermon of his, said this. He said, "Pride is the worst viper in the human heart. Pride is the greatest disturber of the soul's peace. Pride is the most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all lusts." And the Bible says repeatedly that human pride is one thing that God absolutely despises. Proverbs 6:17, God hates haughty eyes. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And it's not just that God hates human pride, but God actually fights against human pride. The Bible says on three separate occasions that God gives grace to the humble, but God opposes the proud. And in this text, we see really an audacious display of human pride and God's response. There are really two main parts to this text, the two points we'll look at this morning. We see in the text, number one, human pride or human exaltation, and number two, divine humbling. And the first thing we see, number one, human pride. Verse 1 says that as Noah's family now spread, having left the ark after the flood, the earth then had one common language, which allowed for a perfect cooperation among people, able to work together in all kinds of different ways. And verse 2 says that some people then migrated from the east, or that could be they migrated to the east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And you may not recognize this, but in that verse there are some ominous tones. As moving east in the book of Genesis is never a good thing, but is typically symbolic of people moving away from God. Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden to the east. Cain settled east of Eden. Lot will later travel east to Sodom and Gomorrah, and Jacob, after swindling Esau, will flee to the east. And these people now migrated east to Shinar. And we actually have a good idea of who these people were because of that genealogy in Genesis chapter 10. I decided to spare you today an actual reading of that chapter, just bludgeoning you this morning with 32 verses filled with Hebrew names. But I do want to point out a few important things. Genesis 10 gives us the genealogy of Noah and his three sons. And the structure of the genealogy is important. It starts very briefly in verses 2 to 5 with Noah's lesser son, Japheth, and his family line. And the genealogy then ends in verses 21 to 31 with Noah's more well-known son, Shem. It was from Shem's line that the Jewish people would ultimately come. If you were to glance at the end of chapter 11, you would see in verse 26 that Shem's line will ultimately lead to Abraham, the next main character here in Genesis. Abraham, often called the father of the Jews. The Jews were Shemites, or the Semitic people, as some would now say. And that line of Shem at the end of Genesis 9, as we saw, that line of Shem had just been blessed by God. This family blessing that will now travel through this Shemitic line, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and ultimately all the way to Jesus Christ. So that is the start of the genealogy and the end of the genealogy. However, the biggest part of the genealogy by far is the middle. Verses 6 through 20 with Noah's son Ham. And we see several important things in that middle section of the genealogy. Verse 6, for starters, says that one of Ham's sons was named Canaan. And as we saw in Genesis 9, when God blessed the line of Shem, well, God also then cursed the line of Canaan. And if you keep reading in that middle section, you then see there in verse 8, this man named Nimrod. You wondered where we got that word when people say, he's such a Nimrod. Well, I think it might have come from Genesis 10. But if you look carefully there, in Genesis 10, verse 10, it says that the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel, where this tower was ultimately built. Most likely built then by some descendants of Canaan in Shinar, which was just to the north and east of the Promised Land. And if you know your Bible very well, Babel is another name for Babylon. And Babel would actually eventually become the city of Babylon, and the Babylonians later in the Bible would become some of Israel's worst enemies. Doesn't end there though. You can see there in verse 11 that this guy who was such a Nimrod, after starting there in Babel or Babylon, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh. And the Assyrians also later in the Bible became one of Israel's worst enemies. Nineveh was the city where God sent Jonah to call them to repent. And if you looked at that part of the genealogy, you also see other later enemies of Israel there. The Philistines, the Jebusites, the Amorites, and so on. And if that weren't enough, verse 19 says that within that big Canaanite territory were the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which later in Genesis will be destroyed by God because of sin. So, middle part of that genealogy, there are just lots of very dark names and places which would have been very significant for the first readers of this book of Genesis. I've said before that Moses likely wrote Genesis to the Jews, those later descendants of Shem, when they were now in Moab, preparing a second time to try to enter the Promised Land. They had tried to enter the Promised Land 40 years earlier, but they had turned away in fear and unbelief. And when Moses wrote Genesis to them, they were likely then back on the edge of the Promised Land, preparing a second time to try to enter that land. And who were the people in that Promised Land who had terrified those Shemites the first time? Those Canaanites from the line of Ham, who had migrated east into that Promised Land and beyond to Babel or Babylon, to Assyria and the rest of Mesopotamia. That Promised Land was called the Land of Canaan. So Moses, right here, by telling this story about this tower in Babel, built by Canaanites, he was not just teaching those Jews then some general lessons about pride, but he was also saying there some things about those Canaanites in that Promised Land. So in Genesis 11, it was probably for the most part different tribes or those Canaanites who settled in Shinar and decided to build together. If you look at Genesis 11:4, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Most scholars believe that what Moses just described there with this tower built to the heavens was one of the first ziggurats. Archaeologists have found in that Mesopotamian area where Babylon and Assyria were, evidence of several ancient ziggurats. Don't know if you're familiar with that term. They were these massive rectangular shaped pyramids, multi-staged, looking like giant
steps with a stairway on the side, which supposedly led to heaven. And at the top was a temple, supposedly the dwelling place of pagan gods. And there were pagan myths surrounding those ziggurats. People thought they were built by pagan gods. The famous Babylonian poem, Enuma Elish, described the gods as molding bricks for a year to build Babylon's ziggurat. They actually found a seal there that portrayed pagan gods carrying mortar up to the top. And that is most likely what those people were building in Babel, some form of one of the first ziggurats, which later then, in Moses' day when he wrote Genesis, they were found in many places in Mesopotamia, throughout that Canaanite territory. And when those Jews in Moses' day, when they had failed the first time to enter the land of Canaan, one of the things that had terrified them and caused them to turn away was the massive structures that those Canaanites had built, like those ziggurats. Moses also probably wrote Deuteronomy around that time he wrote Genesis to those same Jews preparing again to enter that land. And Moses, in Deuteronomy, he looks back at one point to Israel's failure that first time to enter the land. And he says this in Deuteronomy 1:28. He says, "Our brothers, those men who had spied out the land the first time, those brothers made your hearts melt, saying to you, 'The people in that land are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven.'" One of the reasons the Jewish people turned away in terror, didn't want to enter those massive cities and towers built to the heavens. And Moses did not want them now to turn away again for that same reason. He says then in Deuteronomy 9, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven. Go take that land." So, can you see now why Moses at this point in the book of Genesis, why he might have just described that tower, one of those initial ziggurats most likely, the way he just did, saying very clearly in that text, it was not built by pagan gods, but by human hands? He'll say down in verse 5, it was built by the children of man. To encourage, I believe, those Jews in his day. Yes, those structures look terrifying, but they were all built just by humans like you. Do not fear. You know, it'd be a little bit like your football coach. Before you play some intimidating team, saying to you, "Hey, they put their pants on just like you. They're human, not superhuman. Go play the game." And Moses there, he then gives the motive of those people who built that city and that tower. Why did they build? Look at verse 4 again, the end of it. "Come, let us build," they said, "and make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." So part of their motive in building this thing was to be famous, to have some sort of notoriety, to be known, and to have a name that would last on this earth, which, by the way, is the underlying motive for a lot of what people do in this world. to gain fame or notoriety or to have a name. We say it all the time. Somebody strikes it big and does something amazing in this world, and we say, oh, he made a name for himself. So those people at Babel, you think about it. It might have looked on the surface like they were building this tower to honor their gods. But deep in the heart, it was really a lust for fame, to make a name for themselves. And you know, in working there to make a name for themselves, it was really an act of defiance against God. Because God didn't create us as humans to make a name for ourselves, but to make a name for Him. Created in His image by God at the first of the book of Genesis, in order that we might then go out and spread a reflection of God, in order that God's name and God's fame and God's glory might spread around this globe, making a name for God. But those people built to make a name for themselves. And they said, verse 4, so they would not be dispersed over the face of the earth. And you just read through that quickly, and that sounds pretty innocent. I mean, you migrate to a new area. I mean, you want to build a city, right? So you can stay and you don't get scattered and don't lose your people, I guess, out there. But at that point in history, that was actually a direct rebellion against one of God's primary commands for humanity. God, in the first part of Genesis, has said repeatedly that humanity should spread. At least 5 times now, God has said to different people, be fruitful and multiply and fill this earth. So that God's name and fame might spread around the globe. But these people were building so they would not fill the earth. In direct rebellion, an act of defiance against God. That building project was an attack against God Himself. That right there was sinful humanity saying, we don't need God. We can make a name for ourselves. We can be independent. We can be autonomous beings and call our own shots and do whatever we want. We will not be commanded by God, will not be controlled by God. We will not submit to God. You know, what we see there is actually very similar to what Adam and Eve thought when they sinned in Genesis 3. We can be like God. Can be our own gods. There is no God. And at the very core then of that effort at Babel was a sinful human pride. Alan Ross says, the building of the tower was an act of human arrogance. Their sin may be labeled as hubris, that is immense pride. And man, if you know your Bibles at all, from that point on in the Bible, that story of Babel and the later city of Babylon, well, those things become symbols in the Bible for human pride. Autonomy, independence, with no real regard for God. Some of you may remember the story a little later in biblical history. In Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar one day was walking around the walls of his city, looking out at this magnificent city, and he said this in Daniel 4, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? And that word Babylon then in the Bible becomes this metaphor of sorts for human pride, for human autonomy and independence, sinful humanity arrayed against God in rebellion, humanity seeking to make a name for itself, doing its own thing, attempting to be like God as if there was no God. Revelation 18 describes Babylon as the great harlot, the persecutor of God's people, the very embodiment of human pride. Sidney Graydonis says, Babel or Babylon in the Bible becomes a type or a symbol of human wickedness, of human pride. Derek Kidner says, the elements of this story are timelessly characteristic of the spirit of this world. The spirit of fallen humanity, which is pride. Did you know that you can even now find this Babylon spirit of human pride in many religious systems today? Where we, as sinful humans, can supposedly climb somehow Some stairway to heaven, like on those ziggurats, fallen humanity somehow ascending up to God through good works or good religious performance, just work really hard at some religious activities, be really kind to your neighbors, and you supposedly ascend. And at the end of your life, well, you'll be with God. Which is simply a form of human self-salvation built on sinful pride. Man with this idiotic belief that we can do it without any real help from God. Kent Hughes says, this unadorned belief in the text that man by his superior effort could reach God is the fatal delusion of all man-made religion. This delusion is at the heart of every religious enterprise apart from Christianity, because the world's religions all teach that works will bring you spiritual advancement all by themselves. You somehow lift yourself to God. That Babylon spirit cloaked in religious garments built on human pride. So that is one thing we see, there's human pride. And a second thing we see, number two, divine humbling. Have you ever heard the phrase, what goes up must come down? It's a very biblical phrase. Because what goes up before God in human pride, he will bring it down. Which he does here. If you look at verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. I just want you to pause there. You see there how Moses just mocked this proud attempt. They had plans to build to heaven. But God, Moses says, had to come down to see it. It would be like you going home today in your yard, stooping down on your hands and knees, and lowering your face all the way to the earth in order to see a tiny blade of grass, is what Moses was essentially saying. One writer says, the mocking there of human pretension to greatness is biting. But God does know here the danger of a proud humanity that is unified. If you look at verse 6. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. And listen, God was in no way threatened by this building project. Oh no, if they really work together, I'm in trouble. No, that wasn't it. God just knew that if proud humanity was left unchecked, well, all of humanity would ultimately attempt to rule the universe and would then be destroyed by him. So God, in great mercy there, thwarts this proud, unified effort, and he preserves the human race. So God, now either he's speaking to himself, or he's maybe speaking to his angelic assembly. He now says this, if you look at verse 7, come, let us go down. Second time we've heard that now. And you notice earlier the people said, come, let us build. So God says, come, let us go down. And confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So God, just in a heartbeat, destroys this linguistic solidarity. And in doing so, he disrupts their cooperation, their building project, and he obliterates this tower building effort. And you'll notice here that the very thing these people feared was then the very thing that came upon them. They said in verse 4, let us build lest we be dispersed. But then look at verse 8, so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel or Babylon, which means confusion, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, second time we read it, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. They had rebelled against God's command to fill the earth. So God, in just a second, has now forced them to do his will. Luke 1:51, God has now shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud. And you know, if you kind of put this book back in its context now, you know, on one level, I think Moses just told that story to encourage the Jews in his day, who were terrified of those Canaanite structures, their cities, their towers, their ziggurats. Oh, what a people. And the Jews were a bunch of nomads. They had tents. They didn't have buildings. These structures supposedly built by gods, reaching the heavens. And yet Moses just said with that text, I think, the one true God, your God Israel, he had to come down to see that tower. And with just a couple of words from his mouth, God stopped those Canaanites and scattered them, forcing them to do his will. And I think Moses was simply saying in that text to those Jews, do not fear. Do not fear what you see around you. Do not fear. Yes, lots of things around you look intimidating. But those Canaanites back in Genesis 9, they were cursed by God. And you Jews have been blessed by God. And your God is infinitely powerful. And your God is very zealous for his name, very zealous for his fame. Your God is very zealous for his people of faith in this world. Do not fear. Take the land. And that can also, I think, be an encouragement for us today as Christians. You look around today in this world, and Listen, you see now all kinds of very secular, very godless structures and entities in this world, whether that be kingdoms or corporations or political powers or news agencies built entirely on human pride, with many of those things quite hostile to Christ and to Christians. And it can seem incredibly intimidating. All these massive structures, massive things around us. And God, in this text, I believe he is saying, do not fear. You Christians, you are blessed in Christ Jesus. And the godless of this world, they are still cursed until they come to faith in Christ. And I think God is saying here, I am for you. I am with you, Christians. I am infinitely powerful. And I am very zealous for my name, for my fame, and for my people of faith in this world. Do not fear. Go, take the land. But I do believe there's also in this text a more general lesson that can be traced throughout the entire Bible. And here, I believe, is the very clear lesson at the Tower of Babel. God will humble the proud. God, in a heartbeat there, he just humiliated human pride, shattered this monument to human autonomy, to human independence and self-sufficiency, because that is what God does. God despises human pride. And the Bible says repeatedly that God opposes human pride. Whenever fallen humanity tries to ascend, in arrogance, autonomy, self-sufficiency, we don't need God, we don't want God, we will not be commanded by God or controlled by God, we will not submit to God, no, we will be like God, we say there is no God. Well, God at some point will actively oppose and humble, or better, humiliate human pride. When King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4 boasted over his city, is not this great Babylon which I have built by my power for the glory of my majesty? The very next verse in Daniel 4 says this: while the words were still in his mouth, a voice came from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom has departed from you. You shall dwell among the beasts and eat grass like an ox until you know that the Most High God rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind and ate grass like an ox for the next 7 years until he humbly cried out for mercy. God will humble the proud. Jesus said it himself, Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And ultimately in the future, at the end of this age, when Christ returns, all human pride will then be crushed. Babylon, that harlot in Revelation 18, the embodiment of all human pride and everything built on human pride, is then destroyed. Revelation 18, 2, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And here's the sneaky thing. When Christ returns, all religion religious systems, which have also been built on human pride, where sinful humanity can supposedly ascend through religious effort or good works to reach God, well, all of those systems will then also be crushed, will be exposed on that day to be nothing more than false, heretical, man-made religious systems built on human pride. God will humble the proud. And you know, that honestly should be a little bit sobering for every last one of us, because all of us as sinners, we all still have some pride in our hearts. We have all at times tried to make a name for ourselves. We've all at times rebelled against God, not wanted to be controlled or commanded by God. We thought we knew better than God, didn't want to submit. We have all in different ways tried to be like God. And that is one reason why Christ came, to pay for human pride, the worst viper in the human heart. It's crazy when you think about it. I mean, God in the Bible, unlike the other religions of the world, he doesn't ask you to somehow go up to him through your own good works or efforts. God came down to you. Philippians 2, Jesus humbled himself. The Christian God, in his very essence, is the antithesis of human pride. He is humility in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And on the cross, Jesus paid for human pride. You know what he really did? He allowed that worst viper in the human heart to kill him. And Jesus now offers you free and full forgiveness for your pride. And how do you receive that forgiveness? You don't go up to get it. You go down. You just humble yourself before God and man. Help me, God. I'm a sinner. I am, as Paul says about himself, the chiefest of sinners. God, please give me mercy. And you hold to Christ alone in faith, and you are forgiven for every last bit of your pride, past, present, and future. Matthew 23:12, Jesus said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. But whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Or Matthew 5, the words of Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit, who know they don't have what it takes, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs, the humble of the earth, who go low and trust in Christ alone. It's the path to heaven. You do it at the start to enter the Christian life, and then, man, it's just a matter of humbling yourself even more, isn't it? Every time pride rears its head again, you look at somebody and you say, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? I sinned against you. That was my pride. Will you forgive me? And if you've seen your own pride, you will turn and say, I forgive you. How could I not? Christ forgave me. You want to go high with God, with Christ. You don't try to climb some stairway to heaven. You go low. For as the Bible says multiple times, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And do you know what we just read there in the Tower of Babel? All the effects of pride that we see in that text, they're all healed when Christ returns. You have in that text this group of people. They did not want to spread around the globe, making a name for God. So God confused their language. One reason we have all kinds of different languages now, can't understand one another, need interpreters. That is one way that God is now keeping proud humanity in check. But man, if you read your Bible in the book of Acts, when Jesus later poured out his Spirit at Pentecost on his first disciples, what happened? Well, all of these foreigners were there from all kinds of other nations, speaking their own languages, but they could all miraculously, suddenly understand one another, and they could hear the disciples proclaiming the mighty works of God. Humanity there for a brief time, no longer divided, but unified, understanding one another and making a name for God, worshiping the one true God. That which happened at Babel for a brief time was reversed at Pentecost, and that at Pentecost was just a small foretaste of heaven to come. When all of Christ's followers then from all nations, the Bible says, and from all languages, we will all then worship Christ together. Making a name for Christ, for God, fully understanding one another, fully unified, for all human pride will then be gone. Revelation 18, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. So, may God give you grace today in Christ Jesus to humble yourself. Maybe it's the first time you ever humble yourself truly before God and man and confess to God and man that you are a sinner in need of grace. Or maybe it's the thousandth time. An argument in your home maybe with a friend or with a spouse or your children, and you know the Spirit's convicting you to humble yourself. May God give you grace to humble yourself. 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he might exalt you. Father, we just bless and praise you today in the name of Jesus Christ. Your ways are not like our ways. You have done things so differently than this world. This world is built on ascending, going higher, dog eat dog, making a name for ourselves. And Jesus, you went low. We have a humble God. Our God went low. God, you still go low. You still run low into the dark places of this earth. You run low to the most broken people on this planet. You, Father, send the gospel good news of Christ to the broken, the destitute. You love those who hate you. Oh, God, give us the grace to humble ourselves initially and then for the rest of our lives. And we have a promise in Scripture that you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. Your grace runs downhill So help us to go down and receive more and more grace in Christ. In his name, amen.